received, and I hope that most of you have read, the three booklets which came through your door. I was reminded unavoidably when I received these booklets of, I think, the only earlier occasion when I received three controversial booklets through the letterbox, and that was with a rather different subject, the EEC referendum. In that case, as in this case, two of the booklets took one general point of view and seemed to be saying yes, and only one seemed to be saying no. I hope that in that case, the following, the majority decision, I think, wasn't the right thing to do, and I hope that you won't have been swayed in this case either.
Naughty boy.
Now, I'm not going to try and present a detailed or comprehensive argument to you this morning. I've given you one detailed argument in the paper which was sent out, and I think at this stage we should be drawing together some of the strands of thinking that we've already done on this subject. What I should like to do in something like half an hour now is three things. First of all, to summarise in a paragraph what I did say in the paper in case somebody hasn't read it. Secondly, to say something about the context and the significance in which this debate stands today. And thirdly, to go on to make some comments by way of defence of the position which I took up over against objections, some which have been made to it and some obvious ones which will be made to it. First of all, to say what the paper was about, my basic contention, and I'm not a scientist or a scientist's son, my basic contention is theological and biblical, and it is that according to Scripture, read literally or read otherwise, man was created in a perfect world, and that the doctrine of the goodness of God is bound up with that. And that Genesis 1 to 3, whatever else it is a theodicy, it's a defense of the goodness of God over against the evident evil in the world today. And it proclaims that God made man in a perfect world, and that perfect world has been soiled and sullied, not by God, but by man and by what he has done, by his free choice and decision. And it seems to me that that argument, which is a commonplace of our evangelical theology, is in itself inimical to the evolutionary theory. And I don't propose to give you alternatives and to suggest how we should look at the scientific evidence. That isn't my place or my training. But it seems to me as a theologian that this argument, if it holds, is enough for men of our conviction to be persuaded, and the problems we then begin to look at. That is what my paper argued. Secondly, then, something on the context and significance of this debate. Well, who are we? And you may say to yourselves, who am I to stand up and to challenge, on whatever grounds, the great consensus of modern scientific thinking? Who are we to set ourselves against scientific orthodoxy in biology, it may be in historical geology, and so on? Perhaps more to the point, is this what Christians should be doing? Should we be discussing this here? Should we be involved in societies and meetings and publications elsewhere concerning these issues? Or is this one a grand red herring? And should we be concerning ourselves with preaching the gospel? Well, first of all, this debate stands in the context of a fundamental antagonism between Christian and secular worldviews in the whole of modern intellectual life, and I'm sure we're not ignorant of that fact. In almost every other field of inquiry, we have no qualms about standing up and being counted for a Christian view of the world. I was speaking just the other day to a girl who has gone to an English university this year to read the history of art. And she has been astonished, and I was astonished, as someone knowing nothing about the subject, to find that her department is largely peopled with Marxists, and that she has spent her first term and will spend a good deal of her time there being inculcated in a Marxist view of the history of art. And her vacation reading was an article philosophical article in a radical political journal explaining the Marxist view of the world. Now, that was a great surprise to her, and it was to me. And it seems to me that in this discipline, and in almost every other discipline, as the university becomes increasingly consistently non-Christian, we find ourselves having to face a non-Christian view of everything, and to stand up and to say, I, for one, will say no to this consensus. And so it doesn't surprise me that in this field I find myself saying no to a consensus, even though I can't answer the arguments and don't know the details of the case. It seems to me it is quite consistent that we should find this kind of problem arising for Christians today. Now, that leads me to a brief consideration of the theological and religious significance of Darwinism. Now, in its 19th century context, Darwin should, I think, primarily be seen against the background of the writings of William Paley, of whom I'm sure most of you will have heard. Paley, with his writings on the evidences of the Christian religion, and principally the argument for design. Paley was read very, very widely in the 19th century. He was set reading, if he wanted to go to Cambridge, well into the 20th century. And Darwin says that he almost knew the man by heart. He was one of the foundation stones of 19th century thought in Britain. And fundamentally, he argued the inescapability of design. Look at the world, and you have to look at God, he said. Everything you look at. Let me give you an example, a humorous example, but a serious example too. Consider, he wrote, a city feast. What manducation, what deglutition, and not one alderman choked in a century. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made, and so it may be said for the whole of God's creation. Look at the creation, and you find yourself looking at the hand of God. Now, as you will readily appreciate, that is not an argument easy to get around. It is an argument which, in the modern intellectual climate, I believe it is only possible to get around by the assumption of something like Darwin's theory. Now, I know it is possible to restate an argument for design in the context of Darwinism, and recently some people have been doing this in a limited way. But nevertheless, Darwin pulled the rug from under Paley's feet. And I think that as you look at the significance of Darwin historically, you have to see that. And indeed, writers have argued that in Darwin's own personal life, what he was trying to do, as he sought to dispose of his religious convictions with which he'd been brought up, and of course he was training to go into the ministry at one stage, as he sought to dispose of these religious convictions, he had to dispose of Paley. And logically, the only way to dispose of Paley was to set Paley upon his head and to say, it isn't that these things speak of God because he must have designed them, it's that things are just like that. So, in a particular example, you may well know of the case of the watch. He said, if you find a watch lying on a heath, the watch speaks to you of God having made it. And you can't escape the fact that the watch is different from the rock or the clump of grass that lies alongside it, which is just there. Whereas the watch evidences design and must have been made by a watchmaker. And in contrast to that, what Darwin seems to me to have been saying is that, in fact, the watch is the same thing as the clod of earth lying next to it. That organization simply develops in the natural order, in the natural way of things. And that instead of speaking of a watchmaker, it simply speaks of the way things are. And as a recent writer has put it, hydrogen is an element which, given time, changes into people. That is just how things are. And there is no need of design. And so I see Darwin as being exceedingly important for his effective suppression of the evidential apologetics which oppressively reigned over 19th century thought in this country. And even as he suppressed them with what, in his hands, was a scientific theory, with considerable evidence in its favour and considerable observational data to support it, he gave to the intellectuals of his day, who were trying to get away from the Christian consensus, a ready way of doing so. And, as we might say, if evolution weren't true, it would have been necessary for someone to invent it, because it is the only way of getting round the problem of how we find organization and apparent design in the world round about us. Now, we could expand on that, but we shan't. What I'm trying to show you is that the secular worldview, the worldview of our fellows today, is totally dependent upon evolutionary thinking. Of course, it is expanded well outside the confines of biology, and I'm sure that my colleagues today would be with me in wishing to suppress any such expansion of this biological theory. But it seems to me that even simply as a biological theory, there is no way that secular man can do without it. And that should warn us if we are tempted to think of it simply as a neutral way of understanding the natural order. The secular worldview depends upon it. And secular man cannot understand himself without evolution from the Big Bang through to psychology. The secular man has to assume evolution as the modus operandi of life. Now, something else about context. Of course, Christian evolutionists maintain that whereas it's possible to put an atheistic gloss upon biological evolution, it is equally possible not to put an atheistic gloss upon it, but to put a Christian gloss upon it. And there is a great range of options where precisely that gloss is made to lie. Some, and it seems to me a lot of Christian evangelical writers, are effectively in the God of the Gaps tradition. It may be more sophisticatedly than some of the 19th century predecessors, but they're in the same tradition. Because they say that God did something which science can't adequately explain. It may be, they say, God let off the Big Bang. Or it may be, they say, he synthesized the first complex molecule. Or it may be that he made man self-conscious or made man religious. But in some way God intervened in a natural process hitherto and changed things or made something or gave something direction. And it's an arbitrary game. You can play it how you like and you can't be proved wrong until science develops and I wouldn't say discovers what happened, but finds a way of explaining what might have happened, which convinces the consensus of scientists. Other men will accept evolution, I think, more consistently and see in it a natural process which nevertheless displays some elements of teleology. It has a purpose and a goal in view, and this may be laid at the feet of the Creator. Others, again, accept it tout court. I mean, it's a complete natural process, a random process with random elements in it, a chance process. But that God made it, and God knew what would happen at the end of it. And therefore, we can still be theistic about it. Now, you can go on looking at these things in at considerable detail, and we shan't, because it seems to me it isn't really very relevant. And right at the very end of the spectrum, you find men who are existentialists, and some of them are of an evangelical stamp, and who would say the important thing isn't that the universe was created, it may be the universe is eternal. But the point is that the universe has createdness, that we are dependent upon God, religiously dependent, even though we are physically part of a space-time continuum which has independent existence. Now, of course, it proves nothing to suggest that this way of looking at things, way of looking at nature as a natural process, is happily fits into an atheistic and secular view of the world. But I would put it to you that it is suggestive. If this way of looking at things fits into that view of the world, and if an alternative view of things fits in to a biblical view of the world. And I would suggest to you, secondly, and in relation to that, that evangelical evolutionists are essentially inconsistent in accepting at face value the biblical teaching about the second coming and the end and the last things. Because in the Bible, the beginning and the end are paralleled. They are described in remarkably similar terms. We have a full-grown creation at the beginning. We have a full-grown but by no means exhausted creation at the end. God makes the one and God rolls up the other. And that we are between the two. I was at a lecture recently by Professor Martin Rees of Cambridge, who I think is Britain's leading cosmologist. And Professor Rees was speaking under the title, Will the Universe Expand Forever? It was a very stimulating evening, and he had some harsh words to say about some of the wilder Big Bang theorizers who want to tell us what happened in the first few seconds of the universe's present life. But he himself was quite hopeful that cosmologists would be able to tell us within this decade whether or not the universe will go on expanding forever. It all depends upon whether there is sufficient mass to hold the universe together and to bring it back into contraction once again. And he thought that during the 1980s, that scientists would be able to discover this and would come to a conclusion about whether or not the universe would expand forever. Now, it seems to me that consistently, Christians who wish to interfere with science at the latter end of things, but who wish to accept its speculations at the former end of things, are being quite inconsistent. And that having demythologized Genesis, because I believe that what evolutionists have to do, theologically speaking, is to demythologize what Genesis says, they should go on to demythologize Revelation, because it's just as easy. And I believe that its implications for Christian theology are devastating in a very similar fashion, because they make the here and now the judge of all that is to come, just as they have previously made it the judge of all that has already taken place. Now, I'll move on, having made these comments, which are very general and which could each be expanded at considerable length, to say some words in defense of my paper against, it seems to me, the two real objections which could be brought against my argument. By way of introduction, I suppose I have to comment on the fact that we are dealing with a consensus, and one with which many Christians, and Christians for whom one would have the greatest respect, one with which these men would feel at one, and one with which they see no reason, theological or scientific, to differ. And as one who is not a scientist, my way of looking at this is to say that in areas with which I am familiar, I can see how men can form a consensus with which I disagree. And in an area like the origin of the Pentateuch and the JEDP theories, with which I'm sure we're all very familiar, and with which I'm sure almost all of us is fundamentally unsympathetic, we see how a consensus can build up within which most of its exponents will say no other view is possible and reasonable, from men who haven't disposed of their intelligence. And nevertheless, we can come to conclusions disagreeing with what they have to say. And we can say that there are experts, it may be only a few, but there are experts who will agree with us. And in the same way, there are certainly experts who will agree with a radically new view of origins. I was impressed at a conference recently I was at. I had dinner one evening sitting next to a man who had just given a lecture about Big Bang cosmology. He's a university lecturer in theoretical physics and mathematics and that sort of area. And he was saying that he was just writing a very substantial volume for the Cambridge University Press about Newtonian dynamics. Now, there is not a man who can be called an intellectual ostrich. There is a man who is recognized by one of the major academic publishing houses as a major thinker. The next evening I had dinner next to another man who'd given a lecture on chemical evolution, who's a university lecturer in chemistry, and who's just finished his second school chemistry textbook. I'm wondering what to write next. Now, there are not many of these men, but these men are there. and they are there increasingly, and we have to take that into account as we assess contrary views. But to make responses to the two particular criticisms of my paper, as I see it, there are two reasonable and rational ways of getting around the thrust of the argument which I put forward. Two ways of accounting for the presence of evil and fallenness in the world prior to the fall. First of all, it can be suggested that Satan and the fall of Satan brought these effects about. Secondly, it can be suggested that somehow the fall had a retrospective effect on the world prior to its taking place. Now, Professor Moss actually seems to suggest that both these possibilities are worthy of consideration, and I regard them as the two possible ways of dealing with this problem within the context of Christian theology. And so I'd like to respond to them in the next 5 minutes or so. First of all, the Satan option. Now, of course, in this company, one is very unsure of speaking about this subject in the presence of some people who know a good deal more about it. And I am not... I am certainly not au fait of the details of Christian thinking on the question of Satan and angelology and so on. And I don't want to go into that. But it seems to me that there are nevertheless some definite points in Scripture which give us guidance. And that according to Scripture, the relation of the devil to this world is through man. Now that I believe to be a foundational scriptural position, worked out in various ways. It was through one man that sin entered the world, and death through sin, according to Scripture. It was man whom God made the high priest of creation and set to rule creation. It was, I believe, man who was made the prince of this world and whose place the devil has taken. In Genesis, literal or otherwise, man is set at the head of creation. And it is in doing battle with man that the devil gains access into the world and has free run in it now. It is man's authority which the devil challenged, and having challenged successfully, through whom he was able to subvert the created order. Now, I believe that to be an essentially biblical position, and I believe that any alternative position has to begin to rewrite Christian theology from the start. Because it makes Adam not into the man he's in Scripture, the perfect creation of God, set in the earth for probation. It makes Adam into a redeemer, because he is there to redeem the world and to win it back from the devil. And I believe this to be an essentially sub-Christian view of things. And I would suggest that the relating of Satan prior to Adam's fall to evil in the world, and as some have suggested, to creating evil in the world, is dualistic in its implications and gives the devil a place in the unseen world which is higher than that which Scripture would give him, and which threatens that of God himself in a way Scripture would not allow. So Satan is related in Scripture to the evil in the world through Adam and his fall. The second option is the retrospective fall option. The cross works backwards. Why not the fall? Well, I think the important thing in that statement is the words "why not?" And I believe the real question is why? Because it is a speculative suggestion. It is not a suggestion with, it seems to me, any biblical warrant. Why do we believe that the cross works backwards? Because the Bible tells us so. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And that is the testimony of the whole of Scripture, that the effects of the cross of Christ lie retrospective as well as prospective upon the face of the earth. But the Bible nowhere says that of the fall. And the whole burden of the argument of my paper is that what we are told in Scripture about the state of things before the fall is precisely on the other side. That in everything we are told about how things were set up before Adam fell and spoiled and ruined them, God was totally in control. And that the effects of what Adam was to do had not yet come about. And that Adam had been placed in a perfect world for his probation. It seems to me the conditions of his probation in that world depended upon its not being infested by sin and its not being suffering from the effects of fall. And that if we choose to believe that Adam was placed in a fallen world, for whatever reason it was fallen, it seems to me it begins to wreak havoc with our Christian theology, because it raises the problem that evil is surely not really bad if God made the world with it already there. It raises the problem that sin is not really wrong because God made the world already full of its effects. And people like Francis Schaeffer are opposed to evolution, particularly on this kind of ground, because it makes us come to terms with the evil in the world today in a way we should never come to terms with it, because it makes us see that this is the way things have always been. And if this is the way things have always been, since God made things in the first place for whatever reason, if this is the way they have always been, then what is the logic in believing they should one day be otherwise? And modern existentialist writers and people like John Hick in his book Evil and the God of Love, it seems to me, are quite consistent in saying that grant that God made the world like this, grant it has always been like this, and we must look again at the way we see evil today. We must see evil as a progressive and formative and essentially good thing, which is making us better, which is enabling us to become more the people we are, and which is an essential part of a good creation. And it seems to me that is the precise antithesis of the biblical teaching about evil under the sovereignty of God. Now, those are two very brief comments. I'm sure they will raise many issues in our discussion later on. I would put this to you in the context of the current intellectual antagonism between Christianity and secular thinking. I would suggest to you that the position I have adopted is a biblical position, which is, it is impossible to get around if Scripture is given full weight. And I would fully recognize that we have no glib alternatives, that many of the American books which have been published defending the same point of view, only in scientific terms, have been rather superficial, have, it seems to me, assumed far more than we know, and have tried to get somewhere without really going there first and taking the hard road of inquiry and of humble seeking after the truth of God. But nevertheless, I find myself constrained, and this is a position I have been persuaded of. It is not one with which I was brought up in any sense. I find myself constrained on these biblical and theological grounds, which it seems to me are independent of literalism, to believe that whatever the way forward is in our Christian thinking about origins, it is not in the way of accepting the theory of organic evolution. Thank you.
I think that Nigel has well put some of the points, but I'm not going to deal directly with these and what I have to say. I think this will come up in the discussion later, although some of the points that I do want to make have a bearing on the points that he has made. I don't know if I should summarize the main conclusions of the paper. I hope that they are fairly clear, that the geological evidence points very definitely in a certain way, namely to a very old earth which has a very complex history. And another conclusion is that flood geology, the sort of attempt to harmonize the geological evidence with a literal reading of Genesis 1, simply, I find, completely inadequate. I couldn't possibly understand how I could teach geology, and I think that's a point that I would want to raise later on in the discussion. And then the third point is that the Earth's history seems to be, or at least on all the available evidence so far, is marked by long periods of relatively slow development, alternating with short periods of greatly increased geological activity. Now, this is not the view that Lyell held. He was one of the fathers of geology. It's his name that's usually associated with uniformitarianism. He belongs near to this part of the world, I should say, Lyell does. But that is not the view that I begin to have, or do have now, of the geological history of the Earth. And it's also contrary, of course, to Darwin's basic concept, because not only does this description apply to the rocks themselves, but also to their fossil content, and also, indeed, to their radiometric ages. In other words, we do not have a simply gradual process going on all the time, as Darwin would have us believe, but there are definite jumps, definite leaps in nature. I'm quite sure this is so, and it's interesting, in fact, that this was a major controversy in the last century, between Sedgwick in particular, whom I mentioned in the paper, this Anglican churchman, Sedgwick, who was the professor at Cambridge. He saw this as early as 1831 and made a very powerful argument in favour of it, and I'm sure he was right. And that's something I think the geologists are beginning to revise now and beginning to see, this fact that we have, in other words, an alternation between process, when you have a slow gradual development, and crises. It may be accelerated process, greatly accelerated process, or whatever. If you like, there is both continuity and yet at the same time discontinuity. And these are quite, I think, important themes. Well, the purpose of this talk is not to address myself, primarily at any rate, to the points made in the paper, but I want to explore one or two issues arising from it as time permits. And anything that is left over can perhaps be incorporated into later discussion. The geological conclusions I offer in the paper are in obvious conflict with a literal reading of Genesis 1. And since I feel that I must reject any attempt to harmonize the two accounts on an apparent age view of the earth, my thinking is naturally directed towards the possibility, and I underline that, the possibility of reconciliation at a very different level. But I emphasize again possibility. I've no wish to be dogmatic. Humility is really should be the norm here. But I take this as a welcome opportunity to share my thoughts with those who love the Lord and his word, and who will be able to, if you like, monitor my thinking so that whatever is unworthy may be rejected or modified. But I think it's important to say that just to see the basis from which I begin. The fact that we've two books and the accounts on all the evidence are very different. That is the point at which I start. I'm not in any way seeking to detract from the full weight of the scriptures. Well, I've dealt with one of the problem areas in the paper, and I'll not say a great deal more about that. That's the time problem, and how we read the days of Genesis 1. I'm going to assume that you've read that part, and just to say that the main conclusion there is that I believe that the days of Genesis 1 are days in God's reckoning. Days in God's reckoning. just as I say, like the 70 weeks of Daniel 1, and that we may never know, nor indeed need to know, their counterpart on human timescales. And that's an important point. And I know that there are those of you who are very concerned as to how you preach Genesis 1. You preach it as it is, because that's how you're intended to do it. And that's how certainly I would do it. And as I do it when I preach on Genesis 1. They are days, and we're in God's reckoning, and we must not seek to alter that fact. Now, this is not to say, of course, that because we are not able to relate the days of Genesis 1 to our time scale, that they haven't a perfectly valid meaning. They have, I'm sure. The days must have profound significance in different ways. And one thing that I think is very important is that they clearly teach that the earth has a history. There is a sequence, a history in the earth. Now notice that an apparent age view is ahistorical. Ahistorical. And that's another reason why I feel that it is a totally inadequate way of looking at the geological evidence. But I want to turn now to this vexed problem of what we might call process, development, or evolution, as it's called in this limited context, versus instantaneous creation. Because I think that this is probably near to the nub of some of the present controversies. And if I understand those who take a creationist position, then they would say that process is in some way a denial of creative acts. And of course, the reasoning then follows that if creative acts are denied, then the Creator himself is denied. And I think that that's why that evolution, in the basic concept of which is development by process, is tantamount to atheism. And I think that this is undoubtedly the popular view in evangelical circles today. Now, I want to look at this just a little bit. First of all, a philosophical point, or an observation rather, on the philosophical presuppositions underlying this viewpoint. Now, the biblical view of God, without any question, is that God created the world and designed it in accordance with his own free will. In his creative acts, he was completely unconditioned. And this is one of the more important things that I have to say this morning, because it relates to one or two of the problems that arise. And I hope we'll get on to some of them. In other words, there is no principle or law of necessity which prescribed either what God should create or how he should create them. There is no law of necessity. And can I just throw in at this point here a very important point? That when you think of the statements in Genesis 1 that everything was good, be very careful in your thinking about this. The creation is good because God created, and not the other way around. We are not entitled to say that because things are good, therefore God created them. That is the wrong way around. That is to condition God by what our preconceptions are of what he should create and what the results should be. There is no such law or principle of necessity conditioning God. Now, you know that the Greek philosophers in general, and Aristotle in particular, believed in a law of necessity which bound God to create only within certain limits. And these, of course, were limits acceptable to human reason. And Aristotle propounded a whole number of theses, which, amongst others, stated that God cannot create more than one world. He cannot create animals out of non-animals, and so on. Now, it's interesting that as far back as 1277, Tempier, the Bishop of Paris, condemned the thesis of Aristotle on the biblical grounds of God's omnipotence and his free will in creation. And hence, this is the Christian view, of course, The natural order has to be accepted as it is given, and not subject to the preconceptions of man. And it seems to me that in the current controversies we are in some danger of falling into this ancient trap of conditioning God to create only in ways acceptable to our way of looking at things, to our reason. Specifically in this case, to state that God could not or cannot create by a process. My second observation concerns God's relationship to the creation. God sustains the world in its minutest details, so that nothing whatsoever happens without his creative power. Now, we all accept this, but do we work it through in our thinking? In other words, there's a most intimate contact between God and the creation. Now, a key passage, and this in fact touches on other things as well, in the scriptures, to my way of thinking, is Job chapters 38 to 41. Job 38 to 41. And here we see this very detailed, minute, intimate contact between God and the creation. Now, perhaps I could take up a point that I made just a few minutes ago in connection with this particular passage. If you have your Bibles, I think it's worthwhile looking at this particular passage. Now, what God is doing here is to take Job through the whole gamut of creation. And, of course, it's heavy with irony, isn't it? But this is a key passage, I would say, in a number of different ways. First of all, the fact is that God is involved in absolutely everything that goes on in creation. But there's another point, too, which relates to what our preconceptions are of what is good. Now, this, of course, is, I may be speaking in a, what may seem a dogmatic style, but I don't wish to be. I would welcome your feedback on what I'm saying. But look at chapter 39 of Job and verse 13. I'm reading from the NIV. I hope that's acceptable. It's clear anyway. I seem to be saying the wrong things. I'm sorry. 39:13. The wings of the ostrich, says God to Job, flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that her foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. Now, what's the reason that God gives for that? Is it related, in this passage at any rate, to the fall? Is it related to man's disobedience? No, it says here, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Now, I would welcome your views on this, but I mean, it seems to me as though God is taking Job through the whole of creation and pointing out various facets of it. And we have here, as in at the end of chapter 38, do you hunt the prey for the lioness? God says to Job, is it you that's doing that? And the implication clearly is that it's God. Do you satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in a thicket? Again, is this something that belongs to the original creation? I'm only asking the question. But it is interesting nevertheless. And there's a reference too to the constellation of Orion. And of course the stars, as we know, were created long before man, certainly before man in the creation account. And yet it's interesting, is it not, that there we have, right in the skies, this hunter, perhaps in a pre-fall world it may have had some other significance altogether. We don't know. But certainly God assumes that that's how we look at the constellation of Orion. That there we have a hunter in the skies. And so on. Well, I put this in just to say that we have to accept, the creation as it is. We have to accept it as it is given. And not to impose our own preconceptions upon it. Now, the other point is that all things express the direct activity of God and bear the stamp of His perfect will and purpose. Now, that is why I would like to say that evolution, in the very strict sense of development or process, without any philosophical overtones, must not, and I would say cannot, be set in opposition against God. For this very reason, that if there is a development or process of any kind, God is most emphatically at work in that process. And that is why you can see that the question, do you believe in evolution or the God of the Bible, may, at this level, contain a false antithesis. I want to go on from there to something which I think is of some interest and importance. I want to look at the Bible evidence for creation by process. My starting point here is the description in the New Testament of the creation of the new man. The new man. That is a new creation. Now, it seems to me that in the New Testament, the creation of the new man in Christ Jesus involves both instantaneous and progressive elements. By the new birth, a Christian becomes a new creation in which all things are new. Now, we can take this, I'm sure most of us would accept this as instantaneous, although we may note that its outward expression in some cases is gradual, a process. But at the same time, the New Testament teaches that the new man is being renewed in knowledge after the image, note well, of its creator. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians 3:18, the new man is being transformed into God's likeness with ever-increasing glory. Now, these statements, and others could be quoted, imply process in the creation of the new man. Of course, we know that at the end, there will be in the twinkling of an eye an instant change when we shall be made into the complete likeness of Christ. Now, there is there also this principle of continuity and discontinuity. Now, this is taking up this theme that I mentioned earlier. You see, the new man belongs to a completely different order from the old man, and we should ever bear this in mind. Nevertheless, the astonishing fact is this, is it not? That the new man is being created out of the old man. It's as well grafted in. And when we consider the differences between the two orders, especially when we view in prospect what we shall be in heaven, and recall what we were by nature in the old Adam, then we cannot but marvel at God's creative power. Let's go back to this thing of crisis and process. because that in a sense too describes God's dealings with us as Christians. And those of you who have read Sinclair Ferguson's wonderfully helpful articles on John Owen's conception of Christian piety will see the point here. Like a plant, the Christian grows not by constant stages of development, although there are processes involved, but, quote, by sudden gusts and motions. So the growth of believers consists principally in some intense, vigorous actings of grace on great occasions. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that the theme that seems to come out of Earth history and the fossil evidence and so on, the geological evidence, in fact recurs here in the creation of the new man. Well, my thinking here is not by any means fully developed, and I wouldn't want to draw a strict parallel between man, the new man, who are spiritual being, and lower orders of life. Nevertheless, if we assume a pattern, some interesting points can be made. Because the fact of the matter is that the creating of the new man involves sanctification. And I would ask you to observe this very important point, that what are the agencies in sanctification? You see, in essence, sanctification has to do with preparing the new man for a completely new environment. And there he will be able fully and completely to express those spiritual functions which belong to him in Christ by the new creation. You see, without these things, without peace, without holiness, without love, we shall not survive in the new environment. And so here and now, in the present environment, our Creator's concern is the development of those qualities which are essential to our life in the new. Now that relates very much to the fossil record, because this is the remarkable fact, that we see that those things which survive, in fact, had those functions which were, in a sense, being prepared for the environment which was yet to come. And extinction occurs in the fossil record when there were those organisms which simply didn't have those functions which were able to express themselves in the new environment. They were so inimical to them. And I believe, therefore, that it is possible to see a parallel. And this, of course, introduces us to the role of second causes. The fact of the matter is it not, that the sanctification process is promoted often by external factors in the environment? Is it not true that it's adverse circumstances, living and working with difficult people, illness, disappointment, bereavement, that these, in fact, are the means, the instruments, which God uses to fulfill his will in the creation by process of the new man? Now, clearly these factors in and of themselves cannot achieve the intended purpose. They are the instruments, as I say, which the Creator uses to fulfill his will. And the development and ripening of spiritual faculties results from the interaction of these external factors and the new principle of life implanted in us. Now, why I've gone into all this is simply to clear up a much misunderstood point in the creation-evolution controversy. Because what the scientist is doing is analyzing the external factors, the environmental factors, which exert an important influence on the development of the organism. But of course, he is examining second causes. And it is these which, at the level of a purely scientific investigation, are instrumental in bringing about the changes he observes. This, we know, is not the full explanation. Of course, this is where one's metaphysical position comes in. But But it's important to see and to realize that it no more denies the Creator to speak of creation by secondary causes than to speak of sanctification by suffering or adversity. I hope you'll take that point. In other words, the scientist may be perfectly correct as far as he goes. But we know, of course, that it is the principle which God has implanted which is at work. And one final point in this is that a sanctified saint, creation by a process, conveys more to me about the creative wisdom and power of God than a snap saint, creation in an instance. And this is perhaps one of the reasons why I'm predisposed to believe creation by a method involving process, where the evidence allows such an interpretation, which I think it does. I think I've only one time for one more point to make on this. The final piece of evidence that I would take concerning creation by process concerns the supremacy of Christ in creation. Let me just recap. We've looked at the principle of continuity and also yet seeing quantum jumps and leaps where some categorical difference occurs. But I think that we have here a helpful way of seeing God's purpose in creation as expressed in Ephesians 1. God speaks about God's eternal purpose that Christ should, and here I take over words that I heard Mr. Still use in a tape, that Christ should head up the whole creation. Now you see, this concept takes on a new dimension and significance if we admit the principle of continuity. For if we accept it, we see that in terms of earth history from the very beginning, and particularly in terms of the development of life from its very primitive beginnings, the climax is Christ. And he wonderfully embraces in himself all that has gone before. So in a quite marvelous way, he is both the beginning and the end of God's creation. The whole of earth history moves inexorably forwards towards him, so that he is the head of all creation and fills it with all his fullness from the beginning to the end. I think that that is something one can take out of this. I think it's coffee time, is it, Sandy? 11 o'clock? About 11. Well, I can stop really at any point, although can I just say something about the creation of man? Again, reminding you that I'm only throwing out thoughts, really, on these matters. Now, this is, of course, a very controversial area. But there is a sense in which I've prepared some of the ground for it. As far as earth history and the fossil record are concerned, then I emphasize in my paper that there is clear evidence of both this continuity and also these quantum jumps or leaps. That is, continuous process which is punctuated by these jumps. Now, integral to this principle of continuity, as we've seen, is that the new is created out of the old. The new man is created out of the old man. Consequently, I find no reason in principle why Adam, who was altogether a new being, could not have been created out of a pre-existing creature whose outward structure and function approximated to the human frame. Now you see, it was exactly this kind of quantum jump that occurred at the incarnation. We do well to remember that he who was the express image of God was born of a stock in whom that same image was almost obliterated by sin. This is the astonishing thing, is it not? about the incarnation. Here again we see the principle of continuity at work. Astonishingly, he who was from heaven and eternal by nature was born of an earthly woman. And you've only to think of the categorical difference between these two orders to realize just how tremendous this is. Well, I just ask the question, would it not be possible for Adam to be informed in a similar fashion? That is, in some special way, so that in a very real sense he is what the Bible describes him to be, the Son of God. The fundamental difference between Adam and his any subhuman ancestor that he may have had is surely no greater than that between the new man and the old man, between Christ and the stock from which he was born. In my view, no violence is done to the language of Scripture here, but I'm open to your thoughts on that. Well, I was going to say something about the nature of the world between creation and the fall, and in particular about whether a man was mortal or immortal when he was first created. Now, I may have taken an unexpected line on these things, but but I hope that it's been not entirely unhelpful.
You are an ingenious.
And having already belaboured you with, I think, 36 pages of close typescript, I thought it would be completely inappropriate of me to then read yet another paper to you. And so all I have done is to put down on a piece of paper a number of points which it seems to me are quite crucial in any attempt to talk about this particular debate. As you will realise, Arthur and I have talked at great length on many occasions about these issues, and perhaps I feel a lot closer as a mouse to that particular lion than to many others. But I think the issue that we are discussing is crucial on two grounds. First of all, I think it does, as Nigel has so ably pointed out, raise real theological questions. And in raising questions of that kind, it necessarily impinges upon the preaching of the word. Secondly, and possibly marginally more important from a practical point of view, you and certainly I, in the context of pastoral work in Christian congregations, will have come up against the situation where your teenagers and your students come to you from their lectures and teaching in schools, and they say to you, what about Adam and Eve? What about Genesis 1? Evolution disproves all that. And you have the problem of dealing with that question, which is very vital if the clutter is to be cleared away in order to enable us to present the Christian gospel to them in a form which is both intelligible and appreciated by them. So I want to deal first of all with a few theological issues, and then I want to conclude by saying a little more about how I see the pastoral problem and the way to deal with it. Certainly the way that I have found most effective in students and in teenagers in whom I've confronted this particular kind of question. Many of the theological points that I want to raise, theological philosophical points, are points which come quite clearly, I hope, out of what I wrote in my paper. And I want to re-emphasize some of those points. The first point that I want to make is quite simply this. Those of us who are practicing scientists in our scientific practice realize that science is not, in fact, the monolithic body of supposed truth which it is portrayed to be by the media and by large sections of the education system. Even the most superficial examination of the history of science reveals that scientific ideas are constantly changing. As I point out in my paper, the physicists of 1880 would not recognize the physics of 1980. It is founded on totally different assumptions. A number of the consequences of those assumptions as they are developed mathematically and experimentally would have some real kind of echo in their thinking. But the basic assumptions, in other words, the more abstract parts, the more remote parts, and in fact those parts about which there is most controversy in relation to theology would be rather unrecognizable. And my inference from that, from the point of view of this particular controversy, would be that we need to avoid defending in the guise of theological defense an antiquated scientific view. Now, Nigel spent some time talking about the argument from design and the clear, unequivocal fact that the thinking of Darwin and Wallace and subsequent biologists completely overthrew that particular form of the teleological argument. And the form of that argument is most clearly epitomized in Paley's analogy of the watch. The idea of design, which was developed by Paley, is an idea of design which postulates the creation of some kind of machine which operates upon the basis of laws which are internal to itself. And if you develop that thesis farther, then you end up with a deistic creator and not a theistic creator who is intimately concerned with the day-to-day working of the particular machine. But I see no problem in accommodating the notion of design to the current scientific view, which is a much less deterministic one, which sees the universe not as a machine which works within a restricted range according to laws built into it, but as a system of relationships in which at all times and all places there are alternative possibilities which may be realized according to particular environmental pressures brought upon the machine at that particular point. Because the teleology of such a system, as distinct from the teleology of a machine, is one in which the direction in which the system moves, the ends towards which it is directed, and the means that are used to achieve those ends are achieved by the constant and total intervention and control of someone outside that system. Now, I would here draw another analogy from a field with which I'm a little more familiar than the physical field. We take the example of plant breeding. The plant breeder does not set up a mechanical system which automatically produces what he wants. What he does is to decide the particular characters of the particular crop plant that he wants for the particular situation that he is adapting his plants to. And having set himself that kind of goal, he achieves that end, and sometimes, very often, does not achieve the end, by constant intervention and manipulation of the genetic relationships of the plants through their reproduction. Now, that is no less a design and a purpose than the man who makes a watch. And I see no reason why the argument from design, if you conceive design in this way, should be abandoned in the light of what is called evolutionary thinking. So we do have, on the one hand, a science which is constantly changing. We also have a science which has achieved a very great deal in terms of practical consequences. And we only have to look in physics and astronomy at the interplanetary exploration on the one hand, and the use of the energy which is present in the minutest portion of matter on the other. In biology, we have to think of all that we have learned about immunology and the way this has facilitated transplant surgery and things of this kind. And we only have to think of the very considerable achievements of plant and animal breeding. And I find it very difficult to dismiss all that. And yet it is all based not simply upon the study of a contemporary situation, but also upon seeing that contemporary situation in a developmental context. And this leads me on to a second point. We are presented with an antithetical relationship between creation and evolution. And I believe that before we can thoroughly appreciate and analyse the antithesis, we have to be very much more clear as to what we mean on the one hand by evolution and on the other hand by creation. With regard to creation, I suggest that the idea of creation, of biblical creation, is dominantly concerned with an activity of God. In other words, if, as I have suggested, the design which we perceive in nature, the regular patterns upon which our scientific investigation is based, if that is in fact the product of the mind of God, and we perceive order because God himself is order, and because his word, which sustains and determines all, is his action, then we have the creative activity of God. And that is something which is not accessible to those of us who are scientists. We can merely examine the patterns and measure and relate the patterns and seek explanations within that kind of framework. Anything that we infer beyond that depends upon things other than what we perceive. And for those of us who are Reformed Evangelical Christians, clearly that must come from the revelation of God in Christ as we find it in the Scriptures. On the other hand, we examine evolution. We find a similar structure. We take the question of biological evolution. We observe certain changes which are actually going on in organisms at the present time, which we can demonstrate with some sort of satisfactory conclusiveness in experimental situations, and we work out the kind of changes that are likely to take place. And if we are technologists, like plant breeders, we then use that knowledge to enable us to make changes that we want, rather than to allow the changes to take place according to the ordinary natural processes. But that is purely a mechanistic explanation of what goes on and has no necessary extension into a general overriding principle of evolution. The overriding principle of evolution, as I think is clear, very clear, from the writings of atheist and agnostic evolutionists, is a theological principle, a metaphysical principle anyway. And so often the word is used in their writings, and it could easily be substituted by the word God. Very often it even appears with a capital E, and this has been a characteristic of atheist and agnostic evolutionary writing right from the very beginnings of the controversy, and it is no less so now. Nigel has spoken of cosmic evolution, of evolution being extended from the biological realm, from the purely biological realm, into the relations of the origins of the earth, and then much more widely into the evolution of the whole universe, the whole cosmos. Now, if we look at the various components, at the different systems that compose that, the chemical systems, the geological systems, if we look at the relations of the planets within the solar system, and then if we look beyond that to the utmost recesses of the universe, we are dealing with quite different kinds of mechanisms. And from a scientific point of view, they are very different. That is even more true and even more clear when we have the extension of evolutionary ideas from the development of biological form into a social and psychological evolution as well. My chair in Salford is possibly going to be changed in its title. I am at the moment a professor of geography and I'm head of the geography department, but it's quite likely that within the next few months the university, with my consent, will change it to a chair of human ecology. And in that particular field, we are very concerned with the anthropological, the social anthropological relations of human communities in different parts of the world. And one of the interesting things that we discover as we trace back the history of human communities in different parts of the world to some kind of base rock in archaeological terms is the very sudden and the very dramatic emergence of civilization in terms of writing, in terms of architecture, in terms of a very sophisticated art, in terms of the evidences of a very sophisticated culture. And this is something which clearly does not fit in to a purely evolutionary pattern. Another thing which I think is important, Nigel referred to John Hick. John Hick was a colleague of mine in Birmingham University, and I remember an incident in which I was invited to address what was called the Recognised Chaplains Committee, on which John Hick sat. And I was asked to address this, I think it was on evangelicals in the 1970s or something like this, and I had a very interesting time addressing this committee. And in the discussion which followed, the chairman of the committee, who was a physicist and an Anglican church warden, not an evangelical Christian, but I'm quite sure a converted man, turned round to John Hick and said, "And what about the evangelical students in your department, Professor Hick?" And Professor Hick had to say, "Well, about 40% of the students in his department would profess to be evangelicals." And then Professor Bertram said, "And how do they do academically?" And Professor Hick hummed and hawed and said, "Well, they seem to do rather better than the average student." which I think is quite interesting. But the point that I'm trying to make is that a great deal of what John Hick writes is based upon an outdated view of science. His view of the developmental nature of religion from polytheism through to monotheism is one which very, very few social anthropologists today would hold on to. If you look at the detailed studies which have been done in the last 50 years, and even more particularly in the last 20 or 30 years, on the religions and cultures of so-called primitive peoples, it is almost universal that at the root of their religious conception and their view of the world, there is a supreme being who is creator, and that supreme being is in fact inaccessible, and therefore their devotion and their religion is devoted towards a whole set of subsidiary deities. But there are many social anthropologists who would argue very cogently that what we have in the religion of primitive peoples is not a polytheism on the way up, but in fact a monotheism on the way down. Merely introduce this to show the very considerable changes that take place, and changes which theologians very often don't keep up with, understandably, any more than I keep up with theology. I prefer to go back to Calvin and the Puritans. But we have here this vast philosophical system of evolutionism. The point that I'm making is that it is an extension of commitment from certain not highly integrated scientific views, and it is a metaphysical view against which I would wish to raise my voice quite as cogently and quite as vociferously as Nigel would. And I don't think there is any controversy at that level at all. Where I think the essence of the difference lies between Nigel and Arthur and myself is that Nigel would wish to work, as it were, from the philosophical and the theological back to the scientific, and say that the philosophical, because it is wrong, necessarily involves the scientific, and that is wrong also. Whereas Arthur and myself would wish to say that the connection is not quite so strong as that. Though undoubtedly science is influenced by philosophy, science is a rather distinctive activity, particularly natural science, not so much social science, which has its own problems. And we would be more reluctant, on the grounds of the false philosophy which is associated with evolution, to throw out the whole idea of development as well. Now, there are one or two other points relating to this that I think are of some importance. You will have gathered, I hope, that I am not saying that we can separate off philosophy and theology and put it in one box and science and put it in another. What I am saying is that they have rather different purposes, they are directed to rather different ends, they have rather different methods and ways of thinking, they are rather different intellectual activities. They overlap, that is clear. They overlap in terms of the world which you and I experience, and they are rather different ways of looking at that world. Now, the fact that they do so overlap is very important, and it is a field with which we would be concerned. But because they overlap, and because also they involve this relationship between philosophy and theology, between them both and science, we are involved in disciplines which use not only rather different ways of thinking, but rather different ways of looking or of using language. So that it does not follow that because we use the same word, that the content and meaning of that word is the same and in each case. And what I would like to do now is very briefly to illustrate that with respect to the word death. In biblical thinking and in the way in which Nigel presented the idea of the word death, we have a theological term in which what is observed to be a commonplace physical event to which all organisms are subject, including man, is postulated to be something more than a mere physical event. It is given a moral and theological significance. It is related not simply to events which take place on the earth, but to events which have taken place and which do take place concerning the relationship of man to God. That is to say, in theological terms, the word death has a very considerable content which goes over and beyond and outside the mere physical event. And looking at that physical event from that point of view, we develop our Reformed theology, our biblical theology, in which death has a very real significance in relation to sin and in relation to redemption. Now, your scientist comes to exactly the same physical event, and he asks rather different questions. He does not see it in the theological context. What he begins to ask is, well, what exactly is it that happens when an organism dies? And so he begins to look at those processes. And he discovers that death as an event, a common sense event, which we all understand in our ordinary common sense world, has all sorts of component parts. That in fact all organisms are dying all the time, in the sense that their individual cells are dying all the time. Some are being replaced, some are not being replaced. And so he explores in that kind of direction. When he begins to explore in that kind of direction, he discovers that this process of death, in inverted commas, and replacement and reconstitution is part of the very way nature works. And in fact, if death did not take place, then gradually all elements would be accumulated in living things, they would not be returned, and the very cycles upon which the continuance of life depends would eventually end. And the whole process is much more complex than that, but that is the basic fact. So that the word death is not a simple, straightforward concept when we begin to look at it in the context of this field of the overlap of theology and science. And as I said in my paper, and I've got it there, over 20 years ago, I was very much exercised about this particular issue, and I wrote, even in those days, long before I attained any degree of academic status, I think it was 6 pages on this one single topic, and no doubt somewhere in the files in Aberdeen that particular set of comments is available. Now, I simply make that point to illustrate that, as I see it anyway, the whole area of discussion and debate is a very complex one through which we can only pick our way with very great care, and that I am very suspicious when I am presented with stark antitheses which say it is either this or that.